Thank you, Will. Let's go to the Lord. Father, as I stand to preach, I am reminded of the great privilege that you have given to the church, the word of God proclaimed by ministers. God, I ask that you give me your help. I ask that you be honored and glorified. And as your word is proclaimed, I pray that Christ would be received by every heart, embraced by faith. And so we pray in his name. Amen. Last week, I started the sermon by saying that it was one of the easiest that I had ever prepared. But this week has been the opposite experience. Preaching this sermon is very humbling. Paul is saying that the minister is to be an example or a living illustration of the Lord Jesus Christ for the congregation to follow. So you see here in verses 11 and 12, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. So, I am to set an example as a minister of Christ. I'm to set an example of Christ-like speech, Christ-like conduct, Christ-like love, Christ-like faith, Christ-like purity. In other words, Paul is saying that you, the congregation, should be able to observe and examine my life so that by following my example, you will grow to be more like Jesus Christ. That, to me, is very humbling. It is my great joy, frankly, to point people away from myself, to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our Savior. He lived the perfect life. In his speech, in his conduct, in his love, in his faith, and in his purity, he is impeccable perfection. I am, however, seriously flawed. I'd invite another amen. I am a sinner. Compared to Christ, I do not measure up. How could I ever measure up? But as a minister, Paul is commanding me here in verses 11 and 12, as he commanded Timothy, to set the believers as an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. To follow my example, you have to examine my example. Frankly, I'm tempted to feel like this sermon is a performance review. How's Pastor West doing in the area of his speech? How's Pastor West doing in the area of his conduct? Frankly, for me to become self-absorbed and talk about my strengths or weaknesses in my speech, conduct, love, faith, purity, that won't help any of us. So I'm going to avoid that. In fact, for the most part, I'm going to speak in the third person. Third person singular about the minister. This sermon has a broad outline. We see it in verse 16. So in verse 16, Paul says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. That's how we're going to break down this sermon. We're going to look at the minister as an example. Keep watch over yourself so that you can be an example to the flock. And then keep watch over the teaching. And so we'll see that as the minister's priority. The minister's example, the minister's priority. So we're going to start by examining the minister's example, by examining first the minister's speech. You know, I've heard some stories from some of you that you are here at Westminster because the minister at your previous church spoke rudely to you, or he was pushy, or even worse, may have lied to you. Every minister is going to make mistakes in the way he speaks. I've had to ask forgiveness from some of you for the way I've spoken. A minister is paid, so to speak, for what he says. We do a lot of talking as ministers. My time spent in private study is simply for preparation for what I will say publicly. Pastors have plenty of opportunities to make many blunders. James chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness, for we all stumble in many ways." And then James here is being a bit snarky. He says, "And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." Well, who is able to not stumble in what he says? In fact, he goes on in the rest of that chapter to say that the tongue is a restless evil. So we all make mistakes, but there is a difference between a minister making a mistake and a minister whose manner is rude or pushy or manipulative. Ministers who are failures in the example that they set for the congregation, whether it be from the pulpit or one-on-one conversations, if they are failures in one area, they are failures in the ministry. Just because a minister can preach a great sermon does not qualify a man for the ministry. If a man is a failure in any of these five examples, in speech, conduct, love, faith, or purity, as I am reading this, it appears that he's not qualified to be a minister. Ministers are sinners. Ministers are far from the perfection of Christ. But we must have a lifestyle that reflects his character in these five areas so that we can then be an example for the congregation. In the area of speech, a minister's speech is to be seasoned with grace. A minister must be able to speak naturally and boldly about spiritual things. A minister must be able to confront error and rebuke those who are going off the path of Christian obedience. A minister must know when and how to speak that it might be most beneficial for the hearers. It's common to hear the statement that a minister likes to talk to hear his own voice. But a minister who is approved by Christ measures his words that his words would be beneficial to his hearers, that he would be looking outside himself in the way he speaks and what he speaks about. The Lord Jesus Christ must be the minister's ultimate example. You know, our Lord Jesus was not all gumdrops and rainbows. Sometimes he opened his mouth to speak quite sternly. Other times he kept his mouth shut. Still other times he encouraged the downcast. And then there are those times where he expressed genuine surprise as an encouragement for a new believer's faith. Remember how he told the Gentile ruler, "What? I've never seen a faith like this in all Israel." And his surprise was an encouragement for that young believer. When it says that I am to set an example, it implies that you are to follow, right? So husbands and wives, what is the quality of your speech towards each other? Parents, what is the quality of your speech towards your children when they are being disobedient? Teens, what is the character of your speech or the quality of your speech toward your parents when you're angry with them because they've told you you can't do this or that? And Thanksgiving is less than a month away. What's the quality of your speech towards your relatives? Are there any areas of your speech where you need to ask forgiveness? So that's the minister's speech. In regard to the minister's conduct, I believe that Paul is speaking of how a minister generally lives his life. Does his lifestyle match his profession of faith in Jesus Christ? Does his preaching and his life generally match up? Is he the same person on Thursday night as he is on Sunday morning? Spurgeon once spoke of a minister whose preaching was so wonderful that people never wanted him to leave the pulpit. But his lifestyle was so worldly that once he stepped out of the pulpit, they never wanted him to step back in it. Allow me to ask you about your lifestyle on Thursday night. Does your Thursday evening lifestyle align with your Sunday morning lifestyle? Is Christ your priority on both of those days? Is Christ your priority all the days of the week? So that's the minister's conduct. You know, over on the east coast of Florida, I think it's around Daytona Beach, there's a PCA pastor named Grady Love. What a great name for a pastor. Pastor Love. The next character example that the minister is set for the congregation is love. Grady Love's got a head start on the rest of us pastors. A pastor is to be loving. A pastor is to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, he is to consider others more significant than himself. He is to look not only to his own interest, but to the interest of others. His leadership must not be overbearing, but his leadership must be a servant leadership. He must count himself least, that the congregation might thrive. It is important that the minister set an example of love, because the church must display love, the love of Christ and the love for each other to a watching world. How many of you have ever heard a non-believer say, "Well, I don't want to join this or that church because they are so rude to each other"? Jesus said, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." So Paul's telling Timothy, as a minister, you are to be the pace setter in loving others in the congregation. These first three character examples deal with how a minister is to treat other people, particularly how he's to treat the congregation. The last two character examples deal with how the minister relates to God. The minister is to be on the stretch in his faith. He's to be growing in grace because he's relying on God to fulfill the promises that he's made for the church and for the flock that he has put under the minister's care. The minister, therefore, must be prayerful, asking for God's wisdom and his blessing, that the pastor then would be able to be a blessing to the congregation. The minister must also challenge the congregation to themselves to be on the stretch for God. I believe it is entirely proper for a congregation to ask God to do kingdom-centered things that are so big it would be doomed to fail if God were not in it. God, use us to plant a church in College Hill on a shoestring. The pastor should be the pace setter in seeking kingdom-centered priorities for the church. And so Paul tells Timothy to set the believers an example in faith. The last character example also has to do with how he relates to God. The word purity speaks of the pastor's moral lifestyle. Is he seeking to be holy? Is he pursuing inward heart holiness as well as outward godliness? And I think the word Paul used the word purity to zero in on the minister's sexual purity. Timothy was a young minister. He was in his early 30s, the scholars tell us. And he was single. In Paul's second letter to Timothy in chapter 2, verse 22, Paul said to Timothy, "Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." A 1988 study in Leadership Magazine, which is a ministerial magazine, discovered that 30% of Protestant clergy had engaged in sexual conduct with someone other than their spouse. 30%. When leaders in church engage in such practices, it diminishes the way people inside the church and outside the church view God's call to live sexually faithful and pure lives. When young people observe a minister living a sexually impure life, it blunts Paul's clear and strong warnings, like the ones we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The Apostle Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." A little later in the same chapter, in verses 18 through 20 of 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Let me be as clear as I am able. Sexual relations outside marriage is a sin. It is sin against God. It is sin against your body in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. Just because it is widely accepted in society does not mean that God overlooks it or has changed his standards. If you are out of accord with God, if you are living a sexually immoral life, then you must change your standards. You must repent and seek Jesus for help to bring your standards and your lifestyle in line with God's standards. Permit me to transition briefly to say a few words about a minister's priority. Look at verse 13. He says in verse 13, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." This word devote is in the imperative, it's a command, it's a present imperative, which means that Timothy is to continually devote himself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. The public reading of Scripture that Paul is talking about here is not just reading some portion of the Bible. It's more than that. It includes exhortation. It includes teaching. And this exhortation and this teaching is from the Scripture. In other words, Timothy is to devote himself to expounding the Word of God to the congregation. He must devote himself to the preaching ministry. The ministry of preaching must be the priority of the minister, because the Word of God must be central in the church. We've got this pulpit, nice, big, beautiful pulpit. I don't think, preach with one of those little acrylic podiums where, you know, it's transparent or whatever, these little bitty things. I like the pulpit. It kind of hides me. But even more than that, it puts the Word of God central. The reason the pulpit is here in the middle, the reason the pulpit is elevated a little bit, not just so you can see me, rather, symbolically speaking, giving a picture illustration of our commitment to the centrality of Scripture in worship. You know, I don't get out very often to visit other churches. And when I do, I try and attend solid gospel-preaching churches. But from time to time, we get visitors who come to Westminster from other churches or other denominations. And fairly frequently, I hear this comment on how much Scripture we read in our worship services. I don't think we read a whole lot of Scripture. We read a couple of verses in the call to worship. We read a verse or two in the confession of sin and the assurance of pardon. The deacons will quote a line of Scripture before they pray. We read the passage of Scripture that serves as a sermon text. I might quote a couple of passages of Scripture that I did from 1 Corinthians 6 during the sermon. And the benediction is a scriptural benediction. During the 16th and 17th centuries, the Reformers, since this is Reformation Sunday, they would read an entire chapter from the Old Testament during the worship service, an entire chapter from the New Testament during the worship service. They would read an entire psalm. And in addition to that, they would read the Scripture text. Now, not many could read, or many were too poor to own a Bible, so the extended readings were very necessary. Even though we did not read as much Scripture as the early Reformers, the Scripture does occupy a central place in our worship. We want God's Word to be what we hear during the worship services. That's why I preach expository sermons, because I want you to hear God's Word. I want to expound it. I want to exhort you from it. I want to teach you from it in obedience to Paul's command. You know, even when we're not reading the Scriptures and preaching the Scriptures, we're also here at Westminster singing the Scriptures. Our Trinity hymnal is built on Scripture. If you listen to the prayers that are offered during the service, they're scriptural prayers. The prayers are built on the Scriptures. So we pray the Scriptures, we read the Scriptures, we sing the Scriptures, we preach the Scriptures. Scripture must be central in our worship. We need to hear from God. You know, the work of the gospel flourishes where the Bible is read and proclaimed. And so it's distressing, therefore, when I hear that Scripture is disappearing from many evangelical worship services. It doesn't bode well for the future of the church in America when Scripture is being de-emphasized, being replaced, being ignored. Scripture is so important because it reveals God to us. Oh, I found something and I didn't put it in my notes, but I want to read this. This is from John Stott in his book on preaching. He said, "This is the age of the sermonette, and sermonettes make Christianettes. Much of the current uncertainty about the gospel and the mission of the church must be due to a generation of preachers which has lost confidence in the Word of God and no longer takes the trouble to study it in depth and to proclaim it without fear or favor." Scripture is so important because it reveals God to us. We would not know or understand the triune God without Scripture. We would be ignorant of His salvation, and we would not know of His great love for us that caused Him to send His Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior. We would be lost and without any real hope without the Scripture. So in the preaching, Christ must be central. Luke 24. He told His disciples that He was the center point. He was the purpose, the central message of the Scriptures. So according to verse 13, I am to exhort and teach you. Specifically, I am to teach you about the triune God. I am to teach you about Christ. I am to exhort you to entrust yourself to Him. I am to teach you how to follow Him, relying on His grace to grow in grace, to grow in obedience. Now, I've often wondered why Christ would choose fallible men like myself to preach His word. Why don't we just simply open up the Bible and read Christ's sermons as they're found in the Gospels? I can tell you, the Sermon on the Mount is better than any sermon I will ever preach. But God in His wisdom that exceeds mine, has ordained that His word be proclaimed through the personality of preachers. That's why a minister, therefore, must give such careful attention to his life as well as his sermon formulations. A minister that is unholy will necessarily distort the word of God. Final question is this: if I, as a minister, am to grow as an example to you, and you're to follow my example and grow in your speech, in your conduct, in your love, forgot love, in faith and in purity. How do we grow in those things? Well, stay close to Jesus. Read His word. Observe His speech. Observe His conduct, His love for sinners. Take note of His faith and His Father's promises. Pursue His purity of action, of motivation, of desire. Entrust yourself to Him. Lean not on your own efforts alone. Spend time with Him. And by His grace, you'll grow to be more like Him. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, help us to be more like You. You are our goal. You are our purpose. You are our Lord. We want to be conformed to Your likeness, that we might be better able to proclaim to each other through our example and to a watching world just how much You love sinners like us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.